Now Josh is going to come and read for us from Psalm 139.
So Psalm 139, our readings from verse 1 to 10 this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me.
Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I think it'll also be on the screens, will it, guys, at the back there, perhaps? I'm not sure if it will or not. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just follow along if it's there. If not, just listen nice and carefully. It's a short passage, so there's not too much for you to follow with. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. Well, a few years ago, as some of you know, I played rugby quite seriously. It's been a great weekend for Irish rugby. But I played a good few years ago, and I remember one particular game where I received some pre-match information that the coach of the Irish under-19 team was coming to watch us play in his official capacity as a selector, seeking to assemble his squad for the upcoming under-19 Rugby World Cup. Now, there were many spectators at the game that afternoon, but ultimately, in light of this news I had received, I'll be honest, I was playing for the audience of one. I was conscious of the coach being there, and that consciousness of his presence had such an impact on my mind throughout the game. Now, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been working through over the past few weeks, he begins a new section in chapter 6 by saying to his people, basically, live your whole Christian life first and foremost for the audience of one. For God, our Father. Just as I was conscious of that coach there that day, we as Christians are to strive to remain conscious of the fact that in all of life we are living before the eyes of Almighty God, who sees all and knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We so need to hear this challenge again from Jesus this morning that he now moves into in chapter 6. Because let's be honest, it is so easy to live a life where people are very big and where God is very small. If we're not careful, all of our lives can become motivated by just living for other people, trying to impress other people, worrying about what other people think of us. And we forget that all of life is to be lived to the praise and glory of the only one whose affirmation really matters. So as we move now into chapter 6, we see that the warning of chapter 6, verse 1, stands like an umbrella, a big heading under which the following three sections from verses 2 to 18 sit. Chapter 6, verse 1, look at what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So not practicing righteousness or playing a game as Christians, that you're just acting to impress other people, is the controlling theme now of the next three sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus shows how this play-acting or living to impress others can play out in three very normal areas of Christian righteousness or Christian living. In verses 2 to 4, Jesus applies this warning to the whole area of Christian giving when he says, you know, don't even let your left hand know what your right's doing. You're not giving to make a show. Then in verses 5 to 15, he applies it to prayer. Don't stand there publicly praying in front of others to look super holy or super godly. You get your eyes on the Lord. And then in verses 16 to 18, he focuses on the Christian practice of fasting. When we are trying to give up certain things to really focus on living for the Lord. So because verse 1 stands as an umbrella heading over the next three sections, I want to spend some time just on this one verse first, for the first section of this sermon, and see how it provides us with three general lessons for Christian living. Number one, Christians live with a tension between living life before other people and living life before God. It's the first lesson that I think flows out of this umbrella warning to beware of practicing our righteousness before others. See, back in chapter 5, verse 16 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called his people, Christians, to live out their righteousness, their righteous acts before other people so that they would see them. He said, live out your righteousness before men that they will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. But here in chapter 6, verse 1, he calls us not to live out or practice our righteousness to be seen by others or in front of others. And this merely introduces a tension that we are to live in as the people of God. On the one hand, we're to live out our righteousness to be seen so that others will look and see, wow, they are different. What is it that makes them different? And then we point people to our God so that they'll see our good deeds, our lives that are different and give glory to God. But on the other hand, we're not to live out our righteousness to be seen if it's all about drawing attention just to us. And the glory that goes to God is somehow short-circuited and just redirected towards ourselves. And so with this tension of living our lives as Christians openly before people on the one hand, and then called to just live, not thinking of other people, just to fix our eyes on God, the key issue is one of motivation. A key question for us to think about. In all you do as a Christian, and in all I do as a Christian, who do we want the glory to go to? If your eyes are on God and your desires to glorify Him, if people see, they'll see that all you do is because you love God. If people don't see, that's okay, because God sees it all. You don't need the praise and attention of people all the time. One writer on this passage, A.B. Bruce, sums up this tension really nicely when he says, chapter 5, verse 16 teaches that we should let our light shine before men. It teaches that we should show when tempted to hide. But chapter 6, verse 1 teaches that we should hide when we're tempted to show. Isn't that nice? When you're afraid and worried about what people think of you and you don't speak up or stand for your faith, you should push through and show when you're tempted to hide. But when you're wanting to show so that other people will see you, you should hide. I find that really helpful. Jesus knows all too well that the temptation for his followers, something that, let's be honest, is in all of our hearts, including mine, is that we so want people to see our good lives and often to give glory to us. We want recognition. We want affirmation. We want people to think well of us. So Jesus helpfully gives us this warning to draw our attention off of people and the audience around us to just the audience of one. Second general truth that flows out of this first verse teaches us that Christians should be more God-conscious than person-conscious. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh pastor, has written, "As Christians, our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please Him only, and to please Him always and in everything. If that's our aim, we cannot go wrong." And again, I just read that and I think that's such a simple truth. Yet, isn't it true that we so often compromise because of this problem of people being big in our eyes and God being small? Being more people conscious than God conscious affects us in two main ways. One, we don't do things because we worry about what other people think of us. All of us, I'm sure, can think of times when we should have said something about our faith to someone when we kind of chickened out. Or we can think of a time when we would have taken a stand or said something about our faith whenever we didn't, and we were just afraid that we would come across as weird or strange, or we didn't want people to think we were those Bible thumpers and all of that. There's times when we're worried about what people think and we don't do things because of that worry. But being more people conscious than God conscious also affects us in that we do things because we worry about what people think of us. This is what Jesus is really getting at here. Now, if I've left you confused, let me just clarify. Being more people conscious than God conscious affects us in two ways. We don't do things because we worry about what people think of us. Second, we do things because we worry about what people think of us. And you see what I mean? That's what Jesus is getting at now. When you start acting, right, for example, people can be having a lovely conversation in a social gathering. Say we're not in the church, we're just outside somewhere, talking about their work. And then I come along and we're talking about what we do, and then suddenly I tell them I'm a minister. Man, that can have a dramatic effect on the conversation. It can either light things up or suddenly, oh, and they start watching everything. That doesn't just happen when I speak to people who are not Christians. Sometimes I go up to a Christian group and they're all laughing and having fun, and then I go and suddenly they're all very well behaved and watching everything they say. I just want to say, be yourself. See, we do things. We start acting in a certain way. We start pretending, play acting, because we're worried about what people think of us. We want people to think well of us, to honor us and respect us. So we live our Christian lives in the eyes of others to be affirmed by them, craving praise and affirmation. And all of this can make us more people conscious than God conscious. So when we're like that, there's times when we don't do things because we worry about what people think of us, and there are times we do things because we're worried about what people think of us. To make progress through this murky world of our own motivations, I find it helpful to develop what Brother Lawrence calls practicing the presence of God. We simply need to become more God-conscious in our everyday lives. Nothing is secular except sin. So in our daily workplace, when we're at the computer writing the email, when we are, as mothers, changing nappies or trying to discipline our children with humility and love, in those moments we can be God-conscious that we live all our lives under the careful, loving watch of Almighty God. That's why I asked for Josh to read Psalm 139 earlier in the service, and where Rebecca just so helpfully reflected on that reality. God sees all. That is both comforting and terrifying. And so we are to try to live our lives constantly remembering I am living all of my life in the presence of Almighty God. It's not that God sees more now because it's Sunday and we're in church than he does on Monday morning when you're in work. Nothing is secular except sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, that Welsh pastor, is very helpful here. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It is not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further in our day, throughout the whole of this day, everything I do, everything I say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He's going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, it would revolutionize our lives if we always did that. And I just want to ask you, how much more would a consciousness of God impact your life through the day and give shape to all of your responses and interactions, rather than just forgetting for large swathes of time that he's even there? Remembering and just trying to practice the presence of God can be so helpful throughout the day. I remember when I lived in Cambridge, I had a lovely bike ride, because most of my commuting was on the bike, our transport was on a bike in Cambridge, and a lovely cycle of about 1 mile from where we lived into Eden Baptist Church, where I was assistant pastor. And I loved developing this habit just as I went through the first set of lights coming out of the Windsor Road, my road. I just loved to try and click my mind into that reality for this next sort of 10 minutes of this bike ride. I can just be conscious of God. And I would try to start praying the Lord's Prayer to help me give shape to my prayer, just saying, Our Father in heaven, you're my Father, you're in heaven, but hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed today. You just try to cycle along praying like that. I tried to do that, inspired by the lead pastor, Julian Hardiman, who prayed so faithfully in those ways. Just tried to practice God's presence so that when my mind went to rest, would go to rest, it would be resting back in communion with God again. Remembering and being God-conscious throughout the day can really help our anger, our moments of anger, our moments of loneliness, our moments of real frustration, like when you're sitting on that phone line and you're put on hold again and they play that silly music to try and help you and it doesn't help you, it just annoys you even more. In those moments, I pray for a consciousness of God so that I'll not shout at that poor girl on the other end of the line. So simply thinking on verse 1, this warning by Jesus that heads this passage, it teaches that we're to live with this tension between life before people and life before God. Second, that we should be more God-conscious than person-conscious. But then third, it simply teaches us that if we seek praise from people, we get no reward from God. You want praise from people, you get that, and nothing more. The reward in view here, I think, is the praise and recognition of God. Jesus is saying, if we seek reward in the form of affirmation from people, good thoughts of people, that's the reward we get. I find this deeply searching. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, we're told that when we stand before God, the great judge, all of our acts of righteousness, all of our lives will be shown for what they are. If we have done things out of good, God-glorifying motives, we will be rewarded. If the work is self-focused and all about us, it will be burned away, so to speak, refined and shown for what it really was. So these are the three general lessons that flow out of this first verse. Then in verses 2 to 4, you notice Jesus gives his first application of all of this to the whole area of Christian giving. First, he shows us how we are not to give, and then he shows us how we are to give. But just before we get in verses 2 to 4, please just stick with me for one more moment before I say a few words on Christian giving. This is not a sermon on Christian giving. That's not the focus of the passage. I think it's much more driven by what's going on in our hearts before God and people. But I do just want to make a few points so that I'm not just assuming too much before I work to apply what Jesus is applying in these couple of verses. So let me see, what have I got? Three three additional words on Christian giving just before we get into verses 2 and 4. First, Jesus simply assumes here, as we proceed, that giving financially to the needy will be a normal part of every Christian's life. Giving to the needy can involve a wide range of activities. It's not just giving money, though it includes that. It can be any type of service where you're helping someone in need. And notice Jesus just simply assumes when you give. He doesn't say if. When you give to the needy, just that's a normal part of Christian living. That's just one of the day-to-day Christian practices that Jesus assumes here. Second point to make about giving. The history of giving in the Old Testament gives us a good starting point to think about our own giving as Christians today in the church. What I mean is the Old Testament people of God were called to tithe, give 10% of their income or their animals or whatever it was, to support the whole system of Old Testament worship at the tabernacle, including freeing up the Levites for full-time service. So you imagine a corporate group of people, they're tithing so that the work of worship in the tabernacle, the Levitical helpers of the priests, that the money was given to free the people up for full-time focus on the work of God at the tabernacle. Though tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, I think it does give us a good starting point when we think about our own giving to the church. I fear that my own generation are losing this vision for sacrificially supporting the local church. James Williams writes in Christianity Today, "Our people 45 years old and younger have grown up mesmerized by materialism. There's tremendous pressure on families to spend, spend, spend." And then he adds, "I've heard that the generation that believed in the tradition of tithing is in three places: retirement homes, nursing homes, or cemeteries." Now, I don't have time to get into giving and tithing and that broader principle, but a rough guideline I find helpful is to tithe to your local church as a starting point, and then above and beyond that, we would give to the work of world missions, advancing the kingdom in the world, helping with social justice in a variety of ways that God leads us to. But the third principle here about giving that I just want to think of is that the New Testament's vision of giving in the church is of churches full of people who do not give because they feel it's a duty, or do not give begrudgingly. But it's a vision of people in church who give as an expression of their thanksgiving to God. The sheer privilege that all we have comes from God, and so we bring the first of our crops, so to speak, back to God and say, "Yes, thank you. It all comes to you. And this bringing back of all that you've given to me is simply a sign of faith that you're going to continue to faithfully provide." 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 12 are lovely to this end. The Apostle Paul writes, instructing the church on giving, "Each one must give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion." And that's why I would never want to guilt trip or whip anyone into giving more in church. "For God loves a cheerful giver. Out of the overflow of joy in the Lord, we bring forth what we have to share so that the work of God can continue." In verse 12, "For the ministry of this service of giving is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." It's a beautiful picture in the Bible. It's just that God provides, and out of that provision, we set apart a portion to just say, "Thank you." It's lovely. And just before we move into verses 2 and 4, as a church, let me just say this, as a church, we are developing a big vision for the future. We really are. As elders and deacons, we're working together on putting together the pieces that are needed to take this church forward into a new chapter. I really feel the next 5 years are key for this church. And I would love to see us ready to embrace the vision for the church going forward and joyfully and sacrificially flowing forth in confidence as we each contribute what we can to the work of the Lord here. I remember being taught in a church planting class at Bible College about giving. If you have 10 people that come to your church and each gives 10% of their salary, you've got one new salaried position that you could potentially have in a church. Right, now we know that's not real because there's other things. There's lighting and heating and all of that sort of thing. When you're in the business of church planting, you're in that work. You know, to get 10, that money will go to various places. But you know what the heart was. It's helping us to understand. You only need 10 people, really, before you can start making a significant difference and paying a minister to free him up for the work. We've recently gained 10 new members in the church. I'm really encouraged to hear new members. And even recently, someone new just came to speak to me recently who wants to transfer their memberships. We're going to have someone else standing up soon as we join that person into the church, God willing, if everything in our application process goes smoothly. But just entertain me as I dream a little for a moment, okay? Say we gain a further 10 new members over the next year or 2 years. And if we go conservative and decide to appoint half of the potential increase of income, to say a new part-time staff position. So you get 10 new people, if that 10 were tithing, and you've got suddenly enough resources for a new full-time staff position in the church. Say we go conservative and say we'll only appoint someone for 2.5 days a week. What job description would you give for that person? I love thinking about that. And at the moment, you know what comes to my mind? Youth and children's worker. I just start thinking of between the ages of 30 and 50 in this church. I don't know if there are many other young families. There are a few of us. But it's a bit of a wilderness. And I often think, you know, how do we invest our resources into that middle section of the church? Imagine if we had someone 2.5 days a week and they could start a mums and tots group, give coordination to all of our Sunday school ministry and oversee a lot of that. Wouldn't it be amazing what we could potentially do in the evangelism and outreach in the city centre through that? So as we connect with young families from Donegal Pass, San Diego, and build on the ministry that Daniel's already built on, there's where my mind goes when I'm in my study and I'm dreaming a dream for Great Vic. Say we grew and we had enough resources to appoint someone for 2.5 days a week in that role. Wouldn't it be exciting to see how potentially the use of the resources in that way could perhaps do something to seeing more in that 30 to 50 young family age range in the church? At the minute, we have an older bracket and now young adults in a younger bracket and then a middle wilderness. And so let's think and pray together as a church about it. I'm so encouraged that Robert has informed me that our giving as a church corporately has increased by 25% in recent days. Now that is just to be celebrated. That is brilliant. I see people in church taking this seriously, catching a vision, saying, we want to give to this because we want to be part of what God is doing in the city centre. And let me envision you and let me excite you. I don't feel we need to beat each other forward. God's already building his church, and we each get to play our part. And already we've seen this increase in giving, and so the resources will be there. The question will we just store, or will we deploy them with wisdom, in faith, in the Holy Spirit, to build the church? Now, there can be a time to store, but there can also be a time to give, and release those funds for the sake of the kingdom of God. So that was all a bit of a sidebar. Thank you for entertaining me with it. Now let's get back into verses 2 to 4, and I'll be brief at this point. Verse 2, Jesus tells us how not to give. Very simple. When you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus envisages someone ready to put the money in the basket, and he sounds a trumpet to get everyone to look and look as I drop in my wads of cash into the plate. What a religious Christian am I? Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't just put on a show for others. Then in verses 3 to 4, he points out how we should give. When we give to the needy, we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing so that our giving may be in secret. The whole idea here is that our eyes in our giving are on the Lord. So that ultimately, when you're giving to the work of Great Victoria Street Baptist Church, First in your mind is, Lord, this is my giving as an expression of worship to you. This is you've given me it all, and I'm giving back as first worship to you, and now I'm deploying it here because I believe in it, that this is where you would have me give this money. So first, our giving is unto the Lord. It's worship. It's an expression of joy unto the Lord. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're to give secretly so that our resources are used to draw attention to Him. That's why in this church we don't publish a record of who gave what or anything like that. I strongly disagree with that kind of measured giving. We're not to blow trumpets. We're not to call attention to ourselves. We are to seek the approval in our giving of the only one whose affirmation really matters. So as we close, let me just ask you two questions. Drawn out of the first verse here, the importance of being conscious of God in all of our Christian living, I just want to ask, have you, maybe this morning or for the past while, have you lost some of that consciousness of God in your day-to-day life? Are you living life as if God is not even there? Have you lost that consciousness of God? Well, if so, if we are not conscious of God and we are not recognizing Him, then how can we imagine that we can please Him if we are just living as if He's not even there? If we've lost some of that, let's just begin again today. Let's just come back to Christ and say, Lord, I'm sorry for just forgetting about you. I'm sorry for letting myself drift so far. I thank you that Jesus died to take all my sin away so that I can just stand righteous in you again. And please stir again that consciousness of you. And help me not to compartmentalize it into my morning quiet time or my prayer time here. Help me to just enjoy you through the day. It's so easy to forget. Let's just keep praying that God would help us. Then second question. How's your life of giving reflecting your worship and appreciation of the God who gives you all things? Have you intentionally set aside something to give back to the Lord as a regular part of everyday Christian living in a way that demonstrates your adoration of God? We all fall short, but let's see our ultimate model and example for sacrificial giving in the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. That speaks of the glory of God, who was the glory of Jesus with God in the beginning, who came down and made himself poor by taking on human flesh and dying on the cross. It speaks of his offer to anyone who would come to him, if they believe in him. He would take away that poverty of sin and death, and he would make us rich in him, in his righteousness. He gave himself so that we could be rich. And that is our model. The gospel becomes our model for sacrificial, loving giving so that others in the city could become rich as we are released into gospel ministry in every corner of the city. We're willing to give of ourselves so that others can become rich as we minister in this place. So let us allow Jesus to be both our Lord and Savior and our example of sacrificial giving to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning. There's been quite a bit going on here in this sermon, quite a few moving parts in terms of thinking of practicing our Christian lives before you and not just to impress others. And we've moved into these thoughts on how we apply this to our whole world of Christian giving and thinking again as a church of how we can all pull together to serve you and express our thanks to you for everything you've given us in our faithful giving here in the local church and indeed to the purposes of your kingdom here. here across this island and indeed throughout the world. Never let us be guilt-tripped into giving more, but instead inspired by the gospel to joyfully and cheerfully give something of what you have given to us so that we can say thank you and release those monies to serving your kingdom here and across the world. Father, we thank you for our ultimate example of our Lord Jesus, and that if any of us have lost our way or just have never really been that God conscious in our lives, anyone can just come to Jesus and turn away from living for self, put their trust in Jesus, and find that they can be rich in him. Lord, help us all to know those riches we have and to be cheerful givers with our eyes on the audience of one. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.